So just like Ms. Joanne said, my name is Angela Nicholas, and I've been here at the Open Door about 2 years. But I've been walking with the Lord a very, very long time. Got saved as a child, had some struggles in my 20s, but the Lord protected me. There were boundaries that he set for me during that time. You still can't hear? Okay. And came back and has been fully committed to the Lord ever since. And so when Ms. Joanne contacted me about speaking at this event, she gave me the topic that she wanted me to speak on. And at first I was like, okay, I think I can handle that. But then as I started to really take in what she said, I was like, wow, this is a pretty weighty topic. And so I knew that I had to rely on the Lord to give me the words and to give me this message for you all today, that I could not approach this from my own intellectual abilities or anything of any part of me. I knew that I had to rely on the Lord, and I knew that he would give that to me. Now, sometimes he gives it to me in the 11th hour, which makes it a little stressful and a little nerve-wracking. And so the topic, and then Ms. Joanne called me and she asked me, did I have a title for it? And at the time, I had nothing. But my family and I had gone to Branson, and we visited the College of the Ozarks. And they have a scripture garden there. And while we were walking through the scripture garden, looking at the different scriptures there, the Lord showed me what my topic was, what my scripture verse was. And then he started to flood me with this message. But he still, in the 11th hour, started making some changes. So I'm going to give you what I have. But just know that this is a word from the Lord and not from me. So in this world, there are many things happening right now that cause a lot of us to have fear and anxiety. Some of us are apprehensive about the declining economy and what it can do to us. Some of us are a little worried about money and that it won't go as far as it once did. Some of us are worried about inflation, sapping the strength of our money and not being able to buy what we used to buy. Some people are worried about losing their income altogether. Some of us are afraid that because of the economy, people will grow desperate, and that crime will get worse. There are many people who have food stored in their homes, and they're worried that people will break in and start to steal the things that they have. Some of you worry about some of these very things that I just mentioned. There's a lot to worry about. There's a great deal going on in the world today, and it seems to be headed in the wrong direction. And these things make us concerned. They make us anxious, and they make us fearful. But I want us to take a look at Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. And it reads, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's a powerful scripture. And I'm so thankful that the Lord gave me that scripture when we were in Branson for me to speak to you about. But there's also another scripture we're going to talk about before we jump back to this one. But I just want to, the NLT gives this some simple words to this scripture. It says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything." And everything means everything, no matter how small it is. "Tell God what you need and thank him for what he has done." These words are simple and concise, but it's the doing that we have a challenge with. So I want to speak to you this morning about something God never wants you to do, something that as a Christian you have no reason to do, but something that you probably do every day, and that's worry. So what is worry? The Greek verb found in Philippians 4:6 is marineo. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and in the King James, it's translated with four words or phrases. One is take thought, which is used 11 times, care, 5 times, be careful, 2 times, and have care, which is 1 time. There is a positive usage of the original word in Scripture. It's used to describe the care and concern that we have for others. When Paul the Apostle cataloged his sufferings for Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, 27 through 28, he wrote, "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." The word anxiety here is merimna, which means his concern for the churches. This affliction wasn't sinful, but it's very easy for a healthy concern, even for others, to become a spiritually unhealthy and even sinful way of thinking about the future. But the most common use of marineo in the New Testament is not positive. In all the occurrences where Jesus uses the word, he warns against it. And he often depicts it as an excessive concern, which displays a lack of trust in God, or an obstacle that prohibits us from drawing closer to God. The English term worry comes from an old German word meaning to strangle or to choke. And that's exactly what worry does. It chokes out the faith that we need to place in God. So what do you worry about? Only the really important things, right? We do tend to view some issues as more worthy of being worried about, right? An average person's anxiety is focused on 40% things that'll never happen, 30% things that have happened in the past that you can't change, 12% criticism from other people, 10% about your health, which gets worse because of stress, and 8% about real problems that you really may face. This passage calls on us not to worry about anything, not even the really important and pressing issues. So we're going to look at Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. And this is Jesus giving us an extensive teaching on the issue of anxiety. He says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. So we're going to break down these verses. He starts out with these words in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. About your life makes this command, and this is a command, all-inclusive. Okay? So life, psuche in the Greek, encompasses all of our physical well-being, from the smallest to the most fundamental need, from the physical to the psychological need. Jesus is referring to life in its fullest possible sense. Also notice that Jesus chooses some pretty pressing and important issues to illustrate this command. What I eat, what I drink, and what I wear. These things are the necessities of life. How can I not worry about these things? Jesus is drawing our attention to the priority with which we look at life. How we value different things. He says, is not life more than food? And is not the body more than clothing? One of the ways that Jesus is dialing us into how anxiety and fear works is he's saying, be careful how much value you give to specific things. The more anxiety and fear will rule or reign around those things, the more you value them, the more fear and anxiety you will have around those things. If you hold too tightly to certain things that shouldn't be held too tightly to, the more fear and anxiety you will have around those things. So let's talk about money. Money's important. We all need money. We need money to pay our mortgages, our rent, to buy cars, to put gas in our cars, to take care of the cars, to pay our bills, to buy food, all of those things. It's important for us to have. But in the grand scheme of things, we're not to make it too important. Jesus can call on us to not worry about any element of our life because God provides for every element of our life. The NAS translation of verse 25 begins with, for this reason. This phrase points us back to verse 24, where Jesus declares that the Christians have only one master, and that's God. We cannot give allegiance to money and God at the same time. And in Luke's account of this same story, Jesus' words about anxiety follow the parable of the rich fool who was worried about having too much stuff. But Jesus turned to his disciples and made a personal application of this parable to them. They may never have to worry about having too much, but they might be tempted to be worried about having too little. So look at the birds. We're able to do things that other creatures that are not made in the image of God can't do. And so the Bible is saying here that if God cares for the birds, if God provides for the birds that are of much lesser value than you are, then surely he's going to take care of you. Verse 27, which of you can add a single day to your life by worrying? None of us. We can't even add a single second to our life by worrying. Verses 28 through 30. If God spends this much care on something that is alive today but gone tomorrow, and he's talking about the grass, talking about the grass here. He says this grass is picked up and thrown into the oven. So back then in the first century, they made their bread daily. And they would pull up grass and use that grass to fuel the fire to make their bread. So he's using this grass as an illustration for us. It's here today, but gone tomorrow. It has a different use. Then he talks about the lilies of the field and how they're arrayed in splendor, such splendor that they put Solomon to shame. How much more valuable are you to him than they are? Luke 12, 30 through 31. Your father knows that you have need of these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is telling us that overcoming anxiety comes when we become confident of God's provision. To be anxious is to exhibit a lack of trust in him and an unfaithfulness to his words. He shows us that the weapon that we have been given to fight our day in and day out battle is faith that God is ultimately good and has our best interests at heart. He wants to rule and reign over our lives. His wisdom is so much greater than our own wisdom. So when the Christian seeks to live anxiety-free, he is seeking to bring glory to God who created and sustains him or her. We're talking about us. When we look closely at Jesus' argument against anxiety, they're rooted in God alone. It's not just a quest for peace and comfort for us. It's an argument against worry for the sake of God's work and God's character. So when I'm able to live anxiety-free, there's certain things that I'm saying to the world. One, I'm saying God is sovereign. He alone owns all things and controls all things. David proclaimed, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." That's from Psalms 24:1. Daniel declared, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." That's from Daniel 2:20 through 21. When I live anxiety-free, I tell the world that God is providing. Jesus references the provision of God, the creator, for the lesser creatures of his creation. Most of us in here, I'm sure, have children or grandchildren. Children are not concerned about money. They ain't concerned about anything. They know that their parents are going to provide for them. We're God's children. We should live just like little children do, unconcerned, knowing that our Heavenly Father is going to provide for us and take care of us. God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. These facts form the basis for our unwavering trust in God on a daily basis. God sees and God knows. As the one who can provide, he is also the one who sees and knows all. Matthew 6:32 says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Note again that God is being referred to as our Father here. He sees everything and he cares for us. If God knows, then we can presuppose that he's going to take care of it. I also can tell people through living anxiety-free that God is reigning. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The presupposition here is that God is reigning over his kingdom. His work is more important, and he will keep his promises. No matter what happens in the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God remains. His people will never lose what God has provided for them. So knowing that his spiritual work is what really matters in life, Christians can fully commit to it without worry. Those other things will be added. Verse 34, if all of your fears are on tomorrow, you have no capacity to enjoy the goodness of God on your life today. I don't want to be worried about next month, next year, 5 years from now. Because if I focus all of my concern on that, I miss the goodness of God in my life right now. I want to be grateful for the goodness of the Lord in my life today. And so we can lay down our fears and anxieties, ladies, today. Don't let them become compounded with tomorrow's trouble. Let's stay in today and let's lay down our fears and anxiety today, because tomorrow has its own troubles. We don't want to keep adding today's troubles with tomorrow's troubles with the next day's troubles, on and on we go. We have the ability, and we have a gracious God that allows us to lay that stuff down to him daily. So let's go back to Philippians now. We've talked about Matthew. We're going to go back to Philippians 4:6. So here Paul is telling Christians to not be anxious about anything. But I'm going to give you a little bit of background about what was going on at that time with the Philippian Christians that he's talking to. Because things aren't easy for these Christians. They're living as Christians in Philippi, which is a special city in the Roman Empire. Philippi was a Roman colony, meaning that it had the rights and privileges granted to it so that those who lived there were considered citizens of Rome. If you could not live in Rome, then living in a city like Philippi was the next best thing. So it was a special privilege to belong to Philippi, but it led to problems proclaiming Jesus as the king rather than the Roman emperor. And so these problems are revealed in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. That's Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Notice that Paul wants to hear that these Christians are standing firm in their faith, not frightened by anything from their opponents. Not only this, the rest of the text tells us that these Christians are suffering for the sake of Christ, engaged in the same conflict as Paul. When Paul had come to Philippi, he and Silas were repeatedly beaten with rods and imprisoned. That's in Acts 16, 23 through 24. So knowing that these Christians are going through extreme persecution and suffering, Paul wrote these words: do not be anxious about anything. You see that Paul didn't write these words when things were going well. Paul himself was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. These Christians are being beaten and arrested when Paul wrote these words to them: do not be anxious about anything. How are these Christians supposed to do this considering what they're going through? How are we not to be anxious considering the things that we're going through? Let's back up to verse 4 and take in the whole picture of what Paul is telling these suffering and distressed Christians. Rejoice always. Paul says to rejoice. It's almost as if he knows that this is such a surprising declaration that he says it again. Rejoice. How are we supposed to rejoice when things are so terrible. Paul says to rejoice in the Lord. Look at what you have in the Lord. Look at what the Lord has given you. Don't look at your circumstances. We cannot always rejoice in our circumstances. Rejoicing requires that we look past our circumstances and look to the Lord who rules and reigns over our circumstances. We can look past these circumstances and look at our hope that is in the Lord and in the salvation that he has obtained for us. We're always able to rejoice when we look at what God has done for us, how God continues to care for us, and how we have something in Christ that is more valuable than anything on this earth. Then in verse 5, he says, let people see your reasonableness. Paul says in the midst of trouble that people should see your reasonableness. Some translations read gentleness or graciousness. People are going to see something different in you than what they will see in the world in times of chaos. People should see graciousness and reasonableness. You are going to be gentle. So we don't panic when the world panics. We don't hoard when the world hoards. We don't become irrational when the world becomes irrational. Why? We don't act like the world because we know that the Lord is near. That's the rest of verse 5. We're able to rejoice and we're able to be reasonable in a world that's turned upside down because the Lord is near to us. Knowing God is near to us now makes sense about what Paul says in verse 6. So now we come back to verse 6, which tells us, do not be anxious about anything. So what are we supposed to do when we feel worry and anxiety? What are we supposed to do when fear overwhelms us? Since the Lord is near, we are to use prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says to pray and not worry. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. In Matthew 6, 27, Jesus tells us that worry doesn't accomplish anything. Your worry does not change anything. It only increases your fear and your anxiety. Let your requests be given to God. Paul says you need to give your anxiety to God. He says to give your worry to God. Give your fears to God. As soon as you feel it, give it to him. When you're in the grocery store and you feel it because of those prices, give it to him right then and there. And you can pray. You can say, God, you said that you would provide for me. I am trusting and believing you. And standing on your promises. This is what we have to do, ladies. When you feel that worry start to well up in you, right then and there, give it to God. Think about this. Prayer is how we show that we're trusting God. If we do not pray when we feel worry and stress rise, then we're saying that we will be our own God and solve this crisis ourselves. Prayer is critical because it shows that we believe that God is near to us. Prayer shows that we believe that God cares for us. Prayer is how we transfer our worries to God and ask God to take care of whatever it is we're worried about. But notice that Paul says to present your requests with thanksgiving. Without thanksgiving, Our requests turn into complaining and a list of demands. Prayer is not me telling God what he needs to do for me. Prayer is not me trying to coerce or manipulate God. Prayer is not the avenue for me complaining that God's taking too long to do this. I don't know what you're doing here, and you need to do it this way. Prayer is asking God to see our concerns and tell him that we believe that he cares and that he will help. Anxiety indicates a lack of trust in God's care. Prayer indicates that we trust God to care for us. There's nothing too small for him. Tell God your anxiety about whatever it is. It could be your car, how much it costs to get your car fixed, your cares about your children, your grandchildren, your own health, whatever it is, give it to the Lord. Peter said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Throw all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. He cares, so give him what you're worried about. But notice more about what God said. Casting your cares on God is humility. And that's a whole nother message in itself, humility. We're humbling ourselves when we give God our worries. We exalt ourselves when we keep our worries and think we can fix it ourselves. We must humble ourselves and give God our cares. Verse 7 says, expect peace. Notice the promise, and this is a promise that God gives us in verse 7. Give your request to God, and his peace will guard your hearts and minds. Friends, this is exactly what we need when we're feeling anxious. We do not have peace when we're anxious. We do not have peace when we have fear and worry. God says that if you will see that God is near, if you will see that he cares for you, and if you will throw your anxieties on him through prayer, he will give you peace. But you have certain things that you have to do in order to get the peace. We don't do our part, but we still expect the peace. We are to picture God's peace enveloping our hearts and securing them. God's peace will free us from our anxiety. This is exactly what we need. When you pray and you really give your worry to God, you're going to have God's peace. I can rest and I can have peace because I know it's in God's hands. Now, please notice what the promise is. The promise is not that God will fix it. The promise is not that he'll fix it like you think he's going to fix it. Okay? The promise is that he'll give you peace. Might still look a mess, but you'll still have peace in the midst of it. The bottom line is most fear and anxiety is that we simply don't trust God. We don't trust that he's good. And I lied to myself about this for many years. I didn't trust that God was good. I didn't trust that God had my best interest at heart. I didn't trust that he was going to provide for me. I didn't trust that he was enough. So a lot of times I took things into my own hands and tried to solve my own problems. And once again, another message is the root of why we don't trust God. There's a root to that. But the most freeing thing for me was confessing that and letting the Holy Spirit do a work in me to help me to trust God more. But I had to confess it. I had to confess, Lord, I don't trust you all the time. I don't trust you like I should. And once I was able to confess that and humble myself and let the Holy Spirit do a work in me, that freed me. That freed me from always trying to fix things myself. And so now I enjoy a peace that I didn't have before. verse 8 tells us that we're going to have to think different. We need to think of helpful things. We need to think about spiritual things. Verse 8 tells us to move our thoughts to God. Move our thoughts away from fear and onto things that are true. Things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Worry rises up when we're thinking about things that are out of our control. Fear rises up because we're watching things on TV and on the internet that we can do nothing about. Stop thinking about what we don't need to be thinking about and talking about things we don't need to be talking about. The Bible is clear here what we should be thinking about and what we should be talking about with our sisters and brothers in Christ. Are we using our time obsessing about our fears? Or are we using our time thinking about the things of God? So one of the thoughts that rob us of our peace is the choices that our adult children make. So now I'm going to transition into talking about our adult children, grandchildren, and if this doesn't apply to you regarding wayward children, you can slip anybody into this, okay? If you have a mother or father that's not saved, a brother, cousin, spouse, okay? But I'm gonna talk about it from the position of children because that's what Ms. Joanne asked me to, but this refers to anybody in our lives that are not saved or struggling in their faith and how we deal with them. So what do we do when our adult children don't make the choices that we wish they had? We have to learn that our adult children often make big life choices that are different from the choices that we made, and they act in ways that are not in their best interest. And when things don't turn out the way that we hoped they would, a lot of times we become fearful about their future. And we wonder, does God really have this under control? Because, some of our kids' lives are out of control. Many here have found themselves in this tough emotional place, watching their kids navigate through poor dating or marital relationships, discouraging job hunts, health problems, and many other challenges. There have been many times in which trusting God just really has not been easy. Times when you've just wondered, is it all just unraveling right before your eyes? If you found yourself in that place, you can find hope by leaning into God, even when you don't see his hand at work. So here's some ways that you can learn to trust God about your adult children. Love is the only way. As Christian moms, our best option is to pray. But perhaps our grown children need us to have a different focus in our prayers. A few years ago, I was talking to a mom, and she had been praying for the Lord to convict her daughter about a specific sexual sin. And she felt like the Holy Spirit was interrupting her and telling her to change her prayer focus. He said, your daughter knows what she's doing is wrong and that you've told her plenty of times. Pray that she will experience God's love. Recognizing that it's God's love and kindness that leads us to repentance. This mother changed her approach. And that's in Romans 2:4, that God's love leads us to repentance, loving kindness. She began to pray out of love rather than worry and fear or judgment of her daughter's behavior. Eventually, her daughter did experience both conviction and repentance. Wasn't overnight. But also, her heart was changed in the process. She recognized that she couldn't control her daughter's decisions in life and that only God's love could change her young daughter's heart. God's ways are better. Isaiah 55:9 calls them higher. He does want to transform our lives and change our hearts. But God doesn't always work in ways that we recognize. And the transformation can be hard for us to endure. This seems particularly true when outcomes for our children are uncertain. When a job search turns up empty, when a health concern stretches into years, or your beloved prodigal shows no sign that they're ready to turn their life around and come home. When those times come, remember that your prayers and your interactions with your child are to be motivated by a desire to have your child fully experience God's love and your love. God knows our adult children in ways that we don't, and He loves them far beyond what we can see. So we can trust that He is at work in their lives. Not that this trust comes easy. But there's some ways that we can anchor our trust and let that anchor give shape to our prayers for our children. And one of them is through the promises that are found in Scripture. And so Jesus says in John 15:7, "And my word, look, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Ask whatever you wish. This isn't some sort of guarantee that just because we can find a Bible verse on a request that God has to do it for us and our kids. It's an invitation for us to dig into God's word, allowing His principles and His promises to shape our perspective and our prayers. When God's word truly lives in us, we will pray in accordance with His principles and His promises. Again, we have to leave room for God's ways, whose ways are truly higher than ours. And remember that God will accomplish His purposes. None of us know what the future holds for our children. But as we look down the road, sometimes we wonder who they might marry, where they're going to live, how and when they're going to draw close to God and glorify Him. But we can hang on to the promises. We can hang on to the verse in Philippians 2:13. "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." But this is a promise that comes with a catch. God shapes our attitudes and our behavior, but he does so with an eye toward accomplishing His purpose, which may or may not line up with our desires. Sometimes God gives our kids the very thing we've asked for: a loving spouse, beautiful children, a nice home, a good job. But sometimes He gives them grace instead. The kind of grace that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, when he said that he asked God 3 times to get rid of a thorn in his life, but God allowed it to remain, teaching Paul that His grace is sufficient. This is the grace that can equip our kids to tap into God's strength and endure those challenging times when they don't get what they want. And it's the kind of grace that equips us as moms to keep praying and trusting and waiting for God's higher and better plan to unfold in their lives. Those of us who are parents know that our connection with our children doesn't end when they're grown. It changes throughout the years. But it's important for us to see that God calls us to be prayer warriors for them at all times, but to be an advisor when they ask for it. Some people view prayer as a kind of backup, what to do when they don't know what else to do. But the truth is, prayer is your most powerful weapon that you have on behalf of your children. We have to stop saying, "I know what they should do." We say that to ourselves, we say that to them, we say that to God. But we need to lift them up to the one who truly is all-knowing. Ask the Lord to please help our children to grow in wisdom and protect them as they experience the consequences of their choices. But the key lies to firmly believing that he's going to show his goodness, his power, and his faithfulness in the lives of our children. Then you can be confident that they are in the best of hands, hands that are far better than yours. And so when our children wrestle with their faith and sometimes their belief in God, it isn't a sign that all hope is lost. The present is not permanent in the mind of a young adult who will continue to formulate their thoughts as they mature. One of the greatest acts of service we can implement on behalf of those who have left their faith is to offer specific prayers on their behalf. We simply do not know exactly how or when our child's story will develop or end, but we can trust that God has a plan for them and that the seeds that were planted many years ago will one day grow. Philippians 4 and 6 is a tall order when it comes to our adult children, but it can be very comforting if we implement it. And for those who are mourning their children's spiritual choices, scripture can be a powerful source of encouragement and hope, and especially those scriptures that speak to the rest of the story. For example, in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a book that tells us the sad story of God's precious children rejecting him and everything that is dear to him. But there's some of the most encouraging words for parents with a prodigal son and daughter in the middle of that book. So to set the stage, in spite of God's mercy and patience, his kids have turned their backs on him, and he's the only perfect parent. The children of Israel have been scattered for many years. Much of Judah, including Daniel and his friends, are already captives in Babylon. In only a few short years, King Zedekiah and all the poorest in the land will be captives there too. In the middle of this turbulent time, along with a call to repentance, Jeremiah gives these encouraging words. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their border. Jeremiah 31, 15 through 17. And then in the verses that follow, God goes on to proclaim that in spite of his son Ephraim's sin and rejection, he is still precious to him, and that his heart still yearns for him. This son needed strong correction, but God knew exactly how to work with him, and it worked. His treasured son repented and was ashamed and embarrassed by his youthful rebellion and indiscretions. He eventually came to himself, just like the prodigal son. So this encouraging section of scripture ends with a very picturesque image in verse 21. It is a call to return, telling the people to set up signposts, make landmarks. This seems to be a command to the captive children, but it's also applicable to us as Christian parents. We can't control our children's relationship with God, but there still are things that we can do. We can break down barriers, and we can set up signposts and landmarks, which will help our children find their way back to their spiritual borders. We can always be a bright and burning example of uncompromising Christianity, passionately loving God and his way of life, passionately loving our neighbor and our enemies, and passionately loving our children despite our differences with them. All of these are landmarks to help guide the way for our children to come back. Hosea 11 is another chapter that shows the beautiful example of God's incredible love for Israel. And they're described as being a rebellious and wayward child. The chapter starts with a beautiful picture of God's gentle care for Israel, but his love for them keeps getting rejected as they are determined to turn away from him to false gods. The first thing to know and remember is that we serve a God who understands the heart-wrenching pain that comes from loving, rebellious, wayward children. Hosea informs us that the more God called Israel back, the more they went the other way. Even though God taught them and led them calmly and lovingly, without harshness, Israel was dead set on turning their backs to him. There is hope in the fact that we do not have a distant and aloof God, but a God who fully and completely empathizes with us as parents who have unbelieving children. He knows what it's like to have a child turn down all advice and instruction, to reject patient and loving guidance, and to choose to live harmful and often destructive lives. Because he understands, we can find comfort in him. Surely there are many things that parents can do to raise up their children in the Lord. Hosea keeps us grounded in reality by reminding us that the salvation of the wayward and unrepentant is a work of God, not man. The salvation of your loved one rests on God, not you. That should free you. Now, most of us know this to be true, but we often find ourselves living in such a way where we end up hoping in our abilities. Instead, we need to live out what we know in our minds. Rest in the fact that God is the one who saves, and he does all things according to his will and his perfect timing. It is vitally important to never stop loving and showing love to your unbelieving or wayward child. We see an incredible picture in Hosea 11:8 of a God who, despite the constant nastiness of Israel's rebellion, is still moved to loving and gentle compassion for them. What really concerns you is that your child is destroying him or herself, not that they're breaking rules. Treat them in a way that makes this clear. They probably already know, especially if they were raised as a Christian, that what they're doing is wrong, and that's exactly what you think. But they don't need this constantly pointed out to them. They need to know that you really trust Jesus. It all boils down to the fact that what you really want your children to remember or discover for the first time is the beauty and truth of our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. The problem facing rebellious or wayward children is not drugs, sex, alcohol, liberalism, etc., or any specific action. It is that they fail to see and believe Jesus is truly all that he said he is and will do all that he said he would do. But what's encouraging is that the way you respond to your child's waywardness will show if you're really trusting in Jesus Christ. And isn't that really the whole point?